for us in the book of Revelation. So before we start, let's all stand real quick and we'll pray. And we'll begin in the first chapter. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is and who you are to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have reached down and touched and changed the lives of each person here. We just can't thank you enough for doing what you did, what Jesus did on the cross for us. We pray, Lord, that tonight you would open up our eyes to see, that you would come as only you can come by your Holy Spirit to minister to your people. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that many times, Lord, we read it, we don't understand it, and then the Holy Spirit comes and reveals it. So we thank you for that. So we give you this time, we give you our hearts, and we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I usually say this because I use the New King James, and I'm going to be looking. Sometimes I look at different Greek words, and you might not be seeing the same word in your Bible in English. So if you have the New King James on a device or whatever, you can use it, or you can use whatever Bible you have. And but if I'm using a phrase, you might not see it in your Bible. So we're going to be looking at a deeper look at Revelation as we continue on. Now, the book of Revelation is estimated to be written approximately in 95 AD. Now, this is, of course, after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. There are three major divisions in the book, and that can be seen in verse 4, where it says, "Grace to you and peace from him," and here's your division, "who is, who was, and who is to come." So this Patmos vision is what they call it, the revelation, the Patmos vision. From him who is, who was, related to the things past, Christ in Galilee, the teaching, the healings, the contention with the religious leaders, the crucifixion, the death, resurrection, all of that. From him who was, and then he says who is, and that would be things present that we're going to see in chapter 1, the glorified Christ and his dealing with the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then the third division is him who is to come, and that would be related to chapter 5 through chapter 22, where you have all these different things happen. You have the seals, you have the trumpets, you have the four horsemen, you have the bowls, you have the woes, you have the wrath of God, you have the tribulation, you have all these things in between. And then you have the culmination of the book related to the bride of Christ that we looked at in another class, actually three classes. And then, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ the second time with his saints. So most people, whenever they focus on the book of Revelation, and most when they teach the book of Revelation, are looking at the prophetic side of it related to what's going to happen, what's going on now in the world, and all of that. And we'll look at that. But the main focus and the main core thing to see, and we'll see this when we get to the throne of God, is the throne of God. That is the essence of the book of Revelation. Not all the judgments, not all of the things that are going to happen, but the essence is the throne of God. And the Lord sets that thing in front of us early on in the book. In chapter 4, we're going to look at the throne of God and the living creatures and all of that that you see there, the worship, the praise, and the seven spirits of God that are before the throne. We're going to look at those, and we're going to show you what that is. But see, he sets all that in the book. The book is very systematic. And as we continue through it, I'll bring us back and show us how systematic it is. But it all centers around what you see in the book, chapter 4 and some of chapter 5 and so on, chapter 12. related to the throne of God. That is going to be the core of the message in Revelation. So the throne of God, you see that in various scriptures. We're not going to check them out right now, but we will eventually. There are five Greek words that are translated by English words like appearing, appear, come, to come, coming, manifest, manifestation, revelation. All those English words are translating different Greek words. There's five different Greek words. Some of them relate, some of them are kind of like standalone words. And the book begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is one Greek word, and it's apokalypsis is the Greek word. And what that word means is uncovering or unveiling. So there is an unveiling and an uncovering in the book of Revelation, especially for this time, toward the latter end. If you remember in Daniel 12 maybe, the Lord says to Daniel, seal up the book until the end time. And that will be the time when the Lord will come and start to reveal things that prior generations didn't see and didn't know. 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, 10th century. They didn't see and understand a lot of these things. So this word here, apokalypsis, is an unveiling. But see, because there's an unveiling doesn't mean that people see the unveiling. See, it will take a specific heart condition, and this holds true for any revelation in the scriptures. It will take a certain heart condition and this desire or hunger for the Lord to do something in them and to reveal his word. Not that we have head knowledge, but that through the revelation of his word to us, that the Lord can do something in our inner man and change us. Because the gospel and going to church is not to be something that is a mental thing. You know, why do we go to church? Well, to praise the Lord, to worship. That's true. But there is to be, through the worship, through the praise, through the word, a change in our hearts. So the Lord is after us, and particularly a change of heart, so that we become, as it says in Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that we can cooperate with him so he can conform us into his image. So in the book, there is this uncovering that we're going to see. Now, in verse 1, this introduces Jesus as the resurrected, the ascended Christ, not the Christ of the Gospels, which we're very familiar with, but the resurrected, glorified Christ. And there is a difference, and I'll get to that very shortly. So I want to give you a few verses. This is John. You don't have to turn there. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. John 6:38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I think we're familiar with that verse. So this shows that the Father sent Jesus to earth, and Jesus was agreeable to that, and he comes. Now, theologians have been debating this particular issue, what happened when Jesus left and came to earth. They've been debating this for many, 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 many years. Some say that Jesus temporarily laid aside divine attributes, like his omnipresence, being in, you know, all multiple places at the same time, his omniscience, all power and rule. And during his earthly ministry, he put all that aside, but he gained all these attributes back when he was resurrected and ascended. And some believe that when Christ took on human nature, that there was a permanence to some of that. And let me show you some verses. This is John 5:19. The Son, this is Jesus says these things. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. So in the Greek, it means he can do absolutely nothing. So we always think Jesus can do everything. Well, he can. But he says, I can do absolutely nothing, but I see what the Father is teaching me. That's what I do. And John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak those things. Now in Philippians 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And I'll read it from the Amplified. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he did not think this equality with God or with the Father was a thing to eagerly be retained. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form or the likeness of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, these two English words, he made himself of no reputation, that in the Greek means that it means to make empty, or he emptied himself. And the one lexicon I use is called Loanita lexicon, defines this Jesus being of no reputation as being completely remove or eliminate. So he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself completely. The word leans toward to completely empty. So let's say you have a car and you want to clean out your car. You clean out the seats, you clean the floor, you maybe clean under the seat. Nobody really does that, I guess. Maybe they do, I don't know. But to give you an idea of what that means is that to completely empty is you take out the seats, you pull up the carpet, you pull all the knobs off, you take everything apart, and all you have is just it's completely emptied. And that's what Jesus did to come to earth. So in verse 6, after being in the form of God and equal to the Father in every way, Jesus took the form of a servant. In the likeness of a man, he became empty. And in order to become a servant, you have to become a man. Now, Jesus is God. He's God the Son. But I don't know whether you know this or not, but he will ever be man. That's hard to comprehend. It's hard to comprehend. I'll give you a scripture for that. This is 1 Timothy 2:5. And we know this scripture. Some of us can quote this scripture. But sometimes we don't look at it and let the Lord show us what it's saying. So it's, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It doesn't say the God Christ Jesus. It says the man Christ Jesus. So he is God, but he will ever be man. He's going to intercede, like it says in Hebrews, for us, but he does that as man, or sinless. So he will ever be the God man. And I think it's incredible. So after the resurrection, if you'll remember in the Gospels, that he appears in the room with the disciples, the doors are closed, and everything's closed, and he appears. So he appears in the form of a man. And he even tells Thomas, he says, look at the nail prints in my hands and put your hand here in my side. So he very well may even carry those scars for all eternity. Having a glorified body, but yet being man, having this humanity, interceding as the man Christ Jesus. Now, with that in mind, let's go to verse 1 in Revelation. Now, this is speaking of the glorified Christ. And see if you can catch this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So even in his glorified state, you see him getting these things from the Father, which to me is incredible. If this is true, that Jesus laid aside certain attributes, and of course, this thing here that we're looking at, so he lays aside certain things and he gets them back in another way. And he gets them back, as he says, I and my Father are one. With this oneness with the Father, he gets all this back, but still there's this dependence upon the Father. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the Father gave to him to show his servants. And this implies that Jesus laid certain things aside, or something aside, that he later did not pick up again. If that is true, and if that is the case, that should elicit praise and worship like nothing else does. I mean, to think that the Lord possibly laid certain attributes aside for you and I that he didn't pick up, and now he's getting this communication out from the Father. I think that's quite something. Verse 2, or latter part of verse 1, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to the things that he saw. Now, when we read that, we just read that verse and sometimes we're not impacted by what it's really saying. John is saying here that he is in the Isle of Patmos because or for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There was an early Christian theologian, his name was Tertullian, and he wrote this, and he I think he lived somewhere maybe 80 years after Christ died, maybe a little bit, somewhere in that area. The turn of the first century, right in that area there. And he records that John the Apostle was taken by one of the Roman emperors, and they heated up a big, huge vat of oil, and they dipped him in oil, and he came out untouched. Nothing burnt, nothing. And later on, they took him and sent him to the Patmos. They tried to kill him. So when he says here that he bears witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, he's talking about what he had to pay for that. See, if you want a testimony, I mean a real testimony, it will cost. If you want the Lord to work a certain way in your life, maybe the Lord has placed someone that you know or seen, and you know that that individual has something in God that you don't. He places people like that before you, before me, so that we can see something that's further or something that's higher to aspire to a closer walk with the Lord, to a closer relationship. See, the relationship that we have now with the Lord, each one of us individually, is not an end in of itself right now. We are to grow in the Lord. We are to desire of the Lord that he would come and work in our lives and change us and conform us into his image so that there is this growth that takes place. It's very easy to get into this mode of operation where, you know, you get up on Sunday morning, you go to church, you do your thing, whatever that may be, you know, for the Lord, and then you go home and then you go through the week, you may read, you may do whatever. And we think that all is well, and it may be well, but see, the Lord wants more for you than you think. Sometimes the Lord wants more for us than we want for us, if you understand what I'm saying. We want to just, you know, just kind of fade into the background and, you know, okay, and, you know, let somebody else, you know. And the Lord may say, no, I want to work in you. I am the potter. You are the clay. And I want to work in your heart and your life so that you would be Christ-like. If you want to be Christ-like, it's going to take a work of the Spirit over a period of time to change us. Because there are things from our old nature that are in our heart that it takes the Spirit of God time to work on to get out. And so we want to, you know, be, you know, like Jesus says to Peter, stretch forth your hands and I'll take you where you don't want to go. Well, that's a good heart that Peter had to allow the Lord to do that. And that's what should be our cry. Lord, take me deeper, take me higher, take me further on with you. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads. Now, I remember some years ago that one of the fellows I knew, he said, you know what? I just read the whole book of Revelation, and I am blessed because it says I'm blessed. So I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it from cover to cover again, so I have a double blessing. So one of the things you need to learn is how to read the scriptures. If I could teach people and they would listen, if I could possibly, as a teacher, teach them how to read the scriptures correctly, I would believe I'd be one of the most successful teachers around. So let's look at verse 3. Has anybody ever heard anybody, you know, talk about, I'm reading the book of, I'm going to be blessed? Well, it is true. It is true. But listen, let's read it and look at it carefully. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written, for the time is near. So there's three key words here in the verse. Read, hear, and keep. Now, if those three things you do, you will be blessed. See, it's not just you're getting a blessing for just reading it. No, you read, you hear, and you keep. And you see this same basic thing in Deuteronomy 28:1. You can write that down and look at it later. Different words, but it's the same basic thing. John may have got it from there. I don't know. But anyway, in Revelation, and I began talking about the throne of God, we see in Revelation Jesus as the central figure on the throne of God, on the throne. And we'll see that as we go. And he even mentions that to two of the churches. The one is the Laodicean church, where he says, to him that overcomes, I will grant them to sit with me on my throne. He says that to them. And then in the chapter 4, verse 2, talking about the throne of God, he says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon that throne. Verse 8. Now, when we read verse 8, I'm just going to do this. I like to do this because we read the words in the Bible, but I like to look at the Greek words, and I like to look at the verb inflection. So I'm going to put the verb inflections for this verse when I read it to give you a better idea. So Jesus says this, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who presently continually is. He presently continually exists. And who was in the past, existing before the world, in his earthly ministry, all that. And who presently continually is. He is the one on the throne. He is the one to come, the Almighty. And when he says Almighty, that is a word in the Bible that's reserved for God alone. It's not used for any other reason. Verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So when he says he was in the Spirit, that's not meaning it's meaning something different than what Paul talks about as walking in the Spirit. It's not that. He's engaged here. His spirit is engaged with the Holy Spirit, and John is taken to a different realm, you can say the realm of the Spirit, where there is unhindered communication with the spirit realm. That is, he's in contact with the spirit realm when he says, I was in the Spirit. The Lord is lifting him up, and he's showing him this vision, and he tells him to start writing these things down. Verse 11, well, we'll just stay here 1 minute. So he perceives this voice, and he describes this voice as a trumpet. And it's not a normal voice because of not necessarily the loudness, but because of the authority that is there in the words, or coming from the one who is speaking the words. So a trumpet in Scripture has various meanings. One, it symbolizes authority to proclaim. It also can symbolize judgment, which we're seeing in the book. And we're also seeing it symbolizes the Lord's presence. Verse 11, saying, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first, the last, and what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, the order of the churches here is not any order as far as the Lord speaking to them or anything like that. This, I believe, is the order that a messenger would actually go and deliver these scrolls from Ephesus north to Smyrna. And it's almost, if you see it on the map, it's like a little circle and it comes all the way back down to Ephesus. That's the order that the messenger went to deliver these scrolls to these churches. John had quite a relationship with the Lord. And if you look in the Gospels, you see that. Remember, he was the one who leaned back and put his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, is one example. Whenever Jesus went up to the mountain, was transfigured, he took Peter, James, and John. There's another example, whenever the leader of the synagogue, Jewish leader, comes to Jesus and says, my daughter's dead. And what he does is he takes, not all the apostles, he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and they go and they pray over the child, or Jesus prays over, and she comes back to life. And then if you fast forward, you see only one of the apostles at the crucifixion. Who was that? John. So John has this relationship with the Lord that most don't have. John has this closeness to the Lord that most do not have. John knew the Lord. Whenever he called the disciples, they actually lived with him day and night for 3+ years. And if you live with someone day and night for 3+ years, you kind of get to know them a little bit. So this is a relation. We're talking about a closeness in relationship here. Verse 12. So, and remember, John saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, transfigured before his eyes, like the other two did. His garment became white as light. He sees him transfigured. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice which spake to me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So he's describing the glorified Christ. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. So he's seeing Jesus in a way, even though he had this close relationship with him, He's seeing Jesus, the glorified Christ, and his immediate reaction is, "Hey man, I haven't seen you for a while. Give me five. Hit me five high." And look, see, there's none of that. There's none of that. I remember years ago in one of my classes, there was an individual, and she said this over a period of time, at least three or four times. She said, "When I get to heaven and I see Jesus, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to ask him about this particular thing, because I want to know about this particular thing. Why?" And that shows me they haven't seen a vision of Christ. Because John, who had this relationship, and John, who was close to the Lord, his reaction in verse 17 was, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." When you see the glory of God, you see and you know that you are undone. Like Isaiah says in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his temple of his garment filled the temple." And then he goes on, he says, "And when the angel came with a coal and touched his lips," he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." It wasn't, "Oh, I saw the Lord, and isn't he, oh Jesus, you're the best." No, every time you see someone who sees the glory of the Lord, they are down with their face in the dirt. And I believe that if we see the Lord, if we are going to see the Lord in our life personally, the Lord has to bring our hearts down, because that's where God walks and lives. Did you know that? It says that in Isaiah. He says, "I'm high, I'm lifted up on my throne." And he says, "And then I am low. I walk and dwell with them of a humble and contrite heart." So he goes down in the dirt. So if you want to meet the Lord, it's not being lifted up yourself. It's you have to get down. Let the Lord put you in a humble place, and you'll see the Lord. You'll see a different aspect of the Lord than you ever have. So the Lord shows himself to John and starts this book that we're going to see roll into the judgments of the world and of men all over the world. But Jesus doesn't start at that point. He starts by revealing his glory to man. Because he knows that if we can catch a glory, a vision of his glory, that will keep us. I remember the Lord showed me his glory one time, well, several times, but one time I was studying. I only remember what I was studying, but the Lord was starting to open the thing up and open it up. And I was looking at that, and I looked away from the Bible, and I could see this. I don't even know how to describe it, but I could see this. It was like a shaft, I guess you could say. And how I was looking, I knew I was looking into the glory of the Lord. And I understood it was the glory of the Lord, but I couldn't explain to anybody what I was seeing. It was like you were looking into eternity. I mean, how do you look into eternity? I don't know. There was like no end to what I was looking at. It was like it just went on and on and on and on and on. And that was just a short period of time. And I said, "Wow. That's never happened to me before, ever." And the Lord, just for a short period, just opened up eternity, opened up his glory to where I could see that. Verse 17, the first thing that the Lord does, and I really like this, after John sees his glory and his face is in the dirt, the Lord comes over and touches him and says, "Don't be afraid." So there must be a fear to the glory of God if you see it, you know, to the intensity that John did. So I believe that it's necessary for us to see to some degree the Lord, to understand who Jesus is today. See, he's more than what we do in our routines. And I'm talking about church and all that, and even reading the scriptures. He's more than that. He's more than his word, if you can understand that. See, his word comes out from him, but he's more than his word. And we get caught up in his word, and that's fantastic. But see, we need to see the Lord, because our seeing the Lord on a personal level will help us to go toward that which he has for us. I've been extremely blessed in my life, and I don't know why. The Lord brought to me, whenever I was a younger Christian, men who were some of the, I believe, the best teachers in the world. And I'm not kidding. And I know there's a lot of people in the world. So maybe there's others. But I know that they were top-notch. They had vision. They had a revelation of the Word. They had a revelation of Christ. The Lord worked in their life and changed them. And they had a richness in them that they were able to give through the Word. And that was deposited in many, many believers who took the time to sit under their teaching. And I, on more than one occasion, sat there and said, God, you are so good and you're so big, and I don't feel worthy to even sit here and listen to your word. But yet, the Lord will raise up men to give and to impart certain things in spirit to those that are hungry. And I thank the Lord for that. I was thinking about that before I came to class tonight, and I was crying about it. But the Lord is so good. But see, the Lord needs something from us. He's not going to come over and say, okay, I'm going to wave this magic wand over you, and now, poof, you got it. You have all my character. You have revelation. No, that's not how it comes. It doesn't come that way. See, we have to have a hunger, and we have to surrender our life, and that will mean that we will have to be at times inconvenienced to receive certain things. I was afraid. It was a good fear. I was afraid to miss class when I was going to Bible school. And I was afraid to miss a service. I was at every single service. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. Bible school classes, 4 hours Sunday night, 4 hours Monday night, 4 hours Tuesday night. Because the one time you miss could be the word that comes forth that will hold you whenever things are bad. And whenever things are overwhelming and you have something in you, you received by the grace of God that will hold you in times of persecution, in times of trouble, in times of affliction, it will hold you. And so I said, Lord, and I went to church sometimes even when I wasn't feeling great. And I went. I didn't want to miss. I wanted the word of God. I said, Lord, I want you to put your word in my life. And see, that was inconvenient for me. I had a friend of mine said, you know what? You're a Christian. You have a dull life. It's all you do is go to church. I said, you have no idea. It has never been dull. And he had no idea what was taking place as far as the Spirit of God working in the heart. You can't explain that to somebody, just like you can't explain to someone how you're born again, or what happens to you inside when you're born again. You can't explain that. You can tell them about it, but you can't make them see it. See, they have to come. They have to lay their life before the Lord and repent. Well, there are certain things, like I said, that if we want. And we should want and desire the Lord to work in our life tremendously. But that will require some cost. I remember one teacher, he said, and he had quite a relationship with the Lord. I could tell you stories, but we'd fill up our time here. He had quite a relationship with the Lord, and some of the students that he was teaching would say things to him. He said, you know, what the Lord has given me, you're not going to find in the bargain basement. They used to call it the bargain basement, the bargain. They don't have a bargain basement anymore. On the sale rack, so to speak. In other words, you have to pay the price, is what he was saying. But the price is nothing compared to what you get. The price is nothing. It's very minuscule compared to what the Lord can do in your heart and what he can deposit in you. And I cherish that. I cherish that. So in verse 17, John's overwhelmed seeing the glorified Christ. And now in verse 20 is the explanation of the seven stars. He sees Jesus with seven stars in his hand and amongst seven lampstands. So he explains this, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now this word angels, it says here, the seven stars are the seven angels. That word actually means messenger. If you look it up in the Greek, it has it in various places. It means messenger. And it's used many times as angel, but it's also used for a man. For example, Matthew 11:10. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, or before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before you. He's speaking of John the Baptist. See, he says, I will send my messenger. Same word that we're seeing here. Translated angel. It's translated angel because of the Greek spelling. The Greek spelling is angelos in English. So they just translated angel. But let me ask you this. Who is the messenger here at this church? Who is the one that brings the message on a weekly basis? The messenger. So he says, I have the seven messengers, the seven pastors of these seven churches in Asia in my hand, is what he says. And he says, the lampstands are their churches. See, so the messenger is the one, he says, the star. What does the star give off? Light. See, they're the ones that give the light. They're the ones that are the messengers of that church that are to be giving the light of the gospel, giving the light or the message that the Lord has to give. So the seven stars are the seven messengers. So in chapter 1, we're given a picture of the glorified Christ, who is seen in the midst or in the middle of the seven churches holding the seven messengers or the seven stars or the seven bright ones in his hands. Now, with the seven churches, we want to do one church tonight, which is Ephesus. With the seven churches, you have a fourfold view of this that can be taken. It's addressed to the churches, literally, as the church here in Ephesus, for example. That's the one literal way to look at it. It can also refer to churches in all times, every age, discerning their spiritual condition, let's say in the 2nd century, 4th century, 10th century, 19th century, 20th century. Okay? The message here can be personal as applied to the individual because he says, he that has an ear to hear. And that's referring to everyone, not just the pastor, the messenger, but all the people, everyone. And then prophetically, it happens as a pattern through all the different ages throughout the centuries, as I mentioned. Now, before we look at Ephesus, I just want to go through this real quickly. There are, and I looked at this and just if you'd see how I do things, you'd say, what are you doing? Writing this down, writing that down, you know, putting this up on my computer screen, this. And you have seven churches, and you have Jesus saying three things to every single church. So if Jesus is going to say these three things to every single church, that means that there is an emphasis upon these three things initially. The first one is, I know your works. Now, I'm not going to go into that tonight. I think next class we'll talk about works, what they are, what they should be, and so on. So he says to each of them, I know your works. He says to each of them, to him who overcomes, which is quite interesting. Now, how that reads in the Greek is, this verb is a continuous verb. He, to him who presently, continually overcomes. See, it's not that you overcame something last year or last week or last month. It's that in your heart and in your life, you are, because of the work of the Spirit in you, you are presently, continually overcoming. See, we can walk that way. The Spirit of God can work in us to a degree where we are presently, continually overcoming. And I want to give you seven quick results of overcoming that is mentioned in these seven churches. One result is eating from the tree of life. The second result is not being hurt by the second death, meaning the final judgment when the books are opened up, judgment of the unsaved. The third result, this is the result of overcoming, is I will give him hidden manna to eat. And see, that is not just, that's not a future thing. That is a today thing. Well, and a future thing too, but mainly it's a today thing. We should be eating of hidden manna. The next is, I will give you power over the nations. That's, most of that is referring to the future, but not all of it. To him that overcomes will be clothed in white garments. That's referring to purity, to righteousness, Christ's righteousness within, God's approval on your life, and so on. And then the sixth result is, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, which is quite interesting. You know, how does God make a pillar? Makes it strong. And then the seventh thing is, I will, and this to me is like, I don't even understand this. I will grant them to sit with me on my throne. That's quite something, I don't know. But all those there are seven results of overcoming. And then the third thing he says to each of the churches is, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Now, everybody in the churches had physical ears, you know. Or most of them, probably all of them, had ears. So Jesus is not meaning a physical ear. He's talking about something in spirit. In other words, we are to have a hearing heart, or you could say a hearing spirit, to where, and actually that what he mentions, he'd have an ear to hear, it's actually singular, which you can say two different things. Either one is, if you have one ear to hear, the Lord can work with you. If you have one ear to hear. Or you can mean, it can be meaning that he'd have an ear, this ability built in our hearts by God to hear him. When we are birthed from above, the Lord begins that, where we can hear from him in various ways. So whenever Jesus says this, and he just doesn't say it in Revelation to the churches, I think it's in Matthew and in some areas of the gospel where he talks about having an ear to hear. But whenever he uses that phrase, that he's actually saying something that's particularly important. Okay, let's go to chapter 2, verse 1, I think we're going to do this. Oh, they kept us 10 minutes, so we can go at least 10 more minutes. I say at least. By the way, I'll just interject this. We're actually going to be having one class that's going to be a very long class. It'll probably be the fifth class. When we talk about the throne of God, I just can't. It's certain subjects in the scripture you can't do in an hour. You just can't. So when we look at that, it's going to be a longer class, so bring some water. It's no problem if you have to go. It's no judgment. You just get up and go. And like I said, this will be on the website. You can listen to it. But let's continue with verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, who's the angel? The pastor, yes. To the pastor of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, in each church, when you see the introduction that Jesus gives to that church has meaning, and we're not going to have time to look at all this, but it's specifically meaning something for that particular pastor or pastor in church. So this here seems, because of how it's worded and what he says about holding the stars, I believe he's speaking primarily here to the pastor of this church. He's the one who, and actually he holds, that means that he lays hold of that one in order to get them under his power. That's what the word means. So he says, I know your works, and we'll look at that next week. Now, I wanted to show you this. In verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things says. Do you realize that we speak more Greek than we know? We use Greek words sometimes, and we don't even realize they're Greek words. So this word here, the word where he says, Jesus is saying this. The Greek word here is Lego. Now, we all know what Legos are. You dump them out, the kids dump them out, and what do they do with them? They take them and they build. So this word here, Lego, means to lay forth or to put word upon word to build, just like a Lego block. So Jesus, when he's saying these different things, he is putting the Legos together. This saying and this saying and this saying, and he's going to build something. And that's how we will grow in God. The Lord will do the Lego thing. He'll say this. We'll see this in the Word. He'll say that. And he just builds and builds and builds and builds. And he works in our life. And before you know it, something starting to appear because of the building. And this is a very common word in the Greek language. I don't know if they still use it today, but back then it was a very common word. But when the resurrected Christ uses it, it's weighty, it's powerful, and it has ramifications, all that. Now in verse 2 and 3, the Lord's complimenting them. It's nice to get a compliment, isn't it? Like, hey, honey, your hair looks nice to me. Now that's a nice compliment. So he's complimenting them here. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, have not become weary. So that's a compliment, and it's very nice that Jesus compliments them. But then in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Wow. How would you like the Lord to come and say, listen, you do these works in church, you do this, and then you You go to the food pantry and you feed the hungry. But I have this against you. Wow. That's pretty heavy. Have you ever had the Lord say something like that to you? Well, I have. The Lord has corrected me on occasion. And I heard it. I heard the Lego where he said to me, okay, you don't need to do that. I don't care what anybody else said, you don't need to do that. Or, did you see what you just did? That needs changed. Okay. Do you see your attitude? That's a thing for us, isn't it? We all have one. It would be nice if it was dead. But see, the Lord wants to work in our life so that, you know, how does he treat people? You know how, well, it's nice to treat people good when they're nice to you. What about somebody that isn't so nice to you? Well, that's something different. What about somebody, do you ever have anybody in your life that just rubs you the wrong way? I mean, no matter what's going on, they just rub you the wrong way. It's like, oh my goodness. I would like to just tell them off. I give them peace of my mind. Well, I don't do that anymore because then I won't have any mind left. You have to give pieces away. It's a little joke. But I mean, you know, the Lord wants us to have the correct attitude toward other people, not just in the church, but outside the church. Because a lot of times the people that will rub you the wrong way will be where you work. And that's where, as they say, the rubber meets the road. When, like they used to do the bracelets years ago, what would Jesus do, you know? Well, I mean, we should know what Jesus would do in certain instances. When somebody is railing at you and yelling and in your face, you know, foaming at the mouth and spitting on you when they're talking to you, it's like, I know what I'd do years ago to punch them out. But, you know, or just take it. Well, that's just hard. That's just hard. But see, if we want certain things from the Lord, it will cost us. So we just say, okay, Lord, you're Lord, let's just, I'm here for the ride, let's just go. And he'll work. But anyway, he started off with compliments. I like that. But just because he complimented them doesn't mean he's not going to correct them. That, you know, you can hold true with your kids, too. You know, you compliment, oh, you did such a good thing. And before you know if they're doing something wrong, you got to correct them. So the Lord doesn't hold back. And I believe the Christ of the Gospels is different than the resurrected Christ in this way. Okay, it's okay. It's different in this way because the Christ of the Gospels kind of tempered his words. I mean, he was gathering into the kingdom at that time. I mean, except for the get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter, he's pretty temperate when it was dealing with God's people. But the resurrected Christ, he's telling them as it is. This is what I see, and this is what I have against you, and this is what needs to change. And I mean, I just was, you know, wonder whenever the pastor in the congregation there at Ephesus got this letter, and they're reading this part, and it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Say, oh my goodness, if you have a heart for the Lord, that would really touch you and say, Lord, this needs to change. Change it. Help me change it. So I believe that primarily he's speaking here to the pastor, which is quite something. I mean, there are pastors in churches that how can I say this in a nice way? They're preaching another gospel. That's as nice as I can say it. They're not giving the people what they need. Or they are allowing things into the church that shouldn't be in the church. And I remember years ago there was a church, and maybe I shouldn't share this because we don't have time. Can you wait a few more minutes if we... There was this church, and the pastor, the church trumped up all these charges to the pastor that were not true. And they forced the pastor out on these stupid charges and pulled another pastor in. And I was there, I saw what happened. I was a young Christian too. I thought all Christians were perfect until I saw that. I said, what are these people doing? And I was a young Christian, I even knew better. And what happened was, from that point forward, you ever hear this saying, Ichabod across the top of the church? In other words, the church is dead. The church spiritually died, and they never functioned as a true church until every single person in that church was gone or died. And 20 years later, or whatever it was, maybe 30 years later, I don't know. I was planning on sharing this. It was a long time. Then the church got a new pastor and all new people, and now they're on the right track. But then the church was just... Well, the Lord says this in one of these books, one of these discourses with the church, that if you don't, I'm going to come and remove your candlestick. That means he's going to remove the church. Not that the church is disbanded necessarily, but then there will be no more life there. There won't be anything there. So in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So I believe that when he says this, you have to understand the culture a little bit. Does anybody know what the Shema is other than you? The Shema, Jewish Shema? That's Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a prayer that they, to this day, they repeat in the Jewish synagogues twice a day. They do that. So the Shema is, and this is quoted here. You see it in two or three places in the Gospels, and this is one of them, Matthew 12:30. And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And Jesus says, and this is the first commandment, or you could say this is your first love, that you love the Lord this way. And so he says to them, you have left your first love. And I believe he's referring to that verse, or those verses. They left their first love. He doesn't come to them and say, well, you know, your works are not what they should be. He doesn't say anything about works. He doesn't say, well, you spent more time with your family than me. He doesn't say that, you know, this or that, you know. He deals with the core issue, and that is that they left him. They left their first love, meaning Jesus. Now, I wanted to just share this with you because this is not anything you find here in the scriptures. But this is from church history. Well, you find some of it in the scriptures also. But there is a spiritual lineage in the church of Ephesus, just like the church that we were in for many years up north had a spiritual lineage, and the men that poured into the church for many, many, many years, they poured into the people, and then those people went out and, you know, poured into other people, gave to other people. But this is amazing to me that Jesus has to come and say to them, you left your first love. Now, this is the lineage of the church. The Apostle Paul was a pastor for 3 years there. Apollos, that you see him in chapter 2 and 3, or 3 and 4 in 1 Corinthians, he was an orator, great speaker. He went through and preached there probably quite often. And then you have Onesimus, you had Timothy. Remember he called Timothy his son in the gospel. He was the pastor there. And then you had, who else there was? Oh, Tychicus. He was a companion of Paul. He was the pastor there for a while. And then you had John, that wrote the gospel and Revelation, was the pastor at Ephesus. And with all these men pouring this into this church, somehow or other, they got sidetracked, and Jesus has to come to them and say, you left your first love. That, to me, that's incredible. So the Lord, when he starts to pour into us, you know, we become accountable to him. You know, he puts things in us, not just for us. He puts things in us for us, yes, because he wants to conform us to his image. He wants to work in our life. He wants to bring us higher to bring us deeper in the Word, whatever you want to say it. But he does that for others. So the gospel is not to be something that is contained with us and never given, is the point. And to me, I think this is quite an indictment here that Jesus has to say this to them. In other words, they're doing works, but they're missing the relationship part. See, works are good, but they're no substitute for relationship. And you see that in Matthew 7:21-23. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works. Go back to him, love the Lord with all your heart, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. I'll remove your church from its place. So churches normally have a call, I guess you could say that, from the Lord for a specific thing or multiple things. A lot of times churches end up, they're usually, is what you see now, is churches that are evangelistic. And that's a good thing. But we can be evangelistic to the loss of relationship, if you understand. So evangelistic, that's great. I used to do street evangelism years ago. It was great. But you can't do that and put like the blinders like they have on the horses. And you don't see or you neglect relationship with the Lord. See, that's very important. It's more important than our works. You know, having a relationship with the Lord is more important than our works. We can't put works ahead of it. We don't want to be justified by our works. Works are good, but they have a place. So he says, remember, therefore, from which you have fallen. So remember, go back. See where you missed the point, missed the track, missed the road. So here you have the vision here going to John. And he's the one that's seeing this, and now they're going to take that, the scrolls, they write them up, and they're going to send them to these churches. You know, all of what the Lord shows John are going to go to the churches. The churches and the pastors of those churches didn't see the vision. John saw the vision. So what has to take place is when they're told, when they're showed the scrolls and they read it, the Lord has to do something in them so that they catch this word, this Lego, what he's saying, so that the Lord can change their hearts and build in their life what, you know, should be there. Then the pastor here is going to have to remember from where he's fallen, and he's going to have to repent. The only remedy for this is repentance, according to what Jesus says, and then doing your first work. Now, in this verse, you'll see this, in verse 5, you'll see these two words, repent and do. Those two words are commands in the Greek. It's not, it's repent. In the book of Revelation, the word repent, other than the one time where he talks about Jezebel, Any other time he's talking about repenting, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. So when you come to the Lord initially, we're commanded to repent. John the Baptist, when he went out preaching repentance, that was not a suggestion. I'd like to just heard how he did it, what he was saying. But it was not so much how he was saying it, in the volume of it, but it was the word itself that the Spirit of God was gracing and pushing out to the people. So repent and do is the same thing. Now, in closing, Jesus is actually judging the church. He's judging the pastors and the people. Whoever's doing whatever he's saying, he's judging them. In Hebrews, let me read. This is Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it says, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, in the context there is talking about him judging the people. And then in Ezekiel, this last verse, as far as you, O my flock, talking about the people of God, thus says the Lord, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep. So the Lord does that. And the positive thing here is, even though Jesus came to the Ephesian church and he says to them, you need to repent, there's an early church leader, a writer, his name is Ignatius. You probably never heard of Ignatius. Has anybody ever taken a church history class?
It's a good religion class.
With all the early saints through all the different times. Well, this man was early, right after the apostles. His name was Ignatius, and he wrote to commend the Ephesian church in the year 107, which is, if the book was written around 95, give or take some years, maybe 8 or 9 years later, he's writing to commend them. So they did repent, and they did get on the right track, according to this writing from an early church saint, which is nice to know. So the Lord, even though he corrected them, they listened, and life was the result. Okay, any questions? Okay, that's okay. That's fine. All right, so...
I do have a question. So
yeah.
What you just said, so I can't say his name.
Ignatius?
You were saying that during that time, like, he was like a saint and he was writing to...
He was I don't know if he was a theologian... A lot of the writers in the second century, right after the apostles passed off the scene, there were men who John discipled certain men, Paul had certain men, and you see them pop up later on in church history, and some of them wrote massive volumes related to, you know, the Bible. And, you know, interpretation of certain scriptures and how the church should be and what have you. And they actually say that if all the Bibles were destroyed and you didn't have a Bible, if you would go back and read all the early church history, all the things, I'm talking about volumes and volumes of things, you could reconstruct the Bible from a lot of that.
Okay.
So.